So let us hear the word of the Lord. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truths that here frame this exhortation, that show us how it is indeed that we can overcome sin, how it is that we can live a life that honors you, that pleases you, and that glorifies you. And Father, this morning I pray as we come to your word, I pray that by your Spirit you would help to put within us a greater earnestness in our fight against sin, that we would see it for all its terror and all of its horror. And Father, we would indeed run from it as we run to Christ. So Lord, please open the hearts and minds of all who are here, that they would receive your word gladly, and give to me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors Jesus, whom I serve. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning as we come to the close of chapter 6, we are confronted with a choice. Up until this point, we have seen all that God has done for us in Christ. We have seen how there was this seemingly insurmountable problem, this barrier that lay between us and God, this barrier of sin. And there was really no way for us to get around it. Our works were not sufficient. The law couldn't do it. We were trapped. We were helpless. We were dead spiritually and alienated from God. But God, in his grace, solved the problem. He bridged the gap. He sent his Son, and his Son took upon himself the guilt of sin that we all deserved. And as such, we found ourselves, by the grace of God, brought into a saving relationship with him through the gift of faith. This is what God has done for us, and this is what we saw throughout chapters 1 through 4. And then, as we moved into chapter 5, we saw the wonderful effects and benefits and blessings of this. That we now have peace with God, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a permanent standing in grace, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 2. A standing that can't be shaken or altered for anything. We are secure in him. And that security is further cemented into each of our hearts as he tells us the wonderful truth that it is while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. Again, to show us this is not something that finds its origins within us. Salvation isn't something that we have merited. It's not something that because we were good, God gave it to us, but quite the contrary. We were so bad, we were so sinful, we were so wicked. And yet God in his grace reached out to us and bestowed grace upon us and saved us. For where sin increased, you remember how chapter 5 ends? Grace abounded all the more. And yet the blessings of God don't end there. Because in saving us from the judgment of sin, God also liberated us from the power of sin by uniting us to his Son. And that's what we've been seeing throughout chapter 6 thus far. We are free from the power of sin. Previously, we were enslaved to sin. Sin had authority over us. Sin had dominion over us. It was our master. But no more, because God, by his grace, has joined us to Christ, and in doing so, has severed us from the power and authority of sin. But now, having done all of this, there is a choice for us to make. You see, there are two masters. and there are two paths. And there are two very different kinds of fruit that are gathered along those paths, and they lead to very diametrically opposed ends. That's what we see here. And the thrust of this text in particular, and really Romans 6 in general, is to get us who have been freed from sin to actually now start living like it. It's to help us to progress in Christ's likeness in a practical way, so that we aren't giving in to the temptation of sin that we all still feel, right? I mean, just because we've been freed from the power of sin doesn't mean we've been freed from the temptation of sin, does it? I mean, we're all still feeling that temptation. And thus Romans 6 comes along to say, here, you have now the freedom, and now exercise it. Exercise it. That's the goal. Now, the fact that there are two roads, two contrasting paths of life, the path of sin and the path of righteousness, is something that Scripture makes clear to us. You think of Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 7, where at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, he lists a series of contrasts that force us to choose between them. There are two gates and two roads. There are two trees and two types of fruit, and there are two houses built on two different types of foundations. And the point throughout it all is that we live in an either-or sort of life. The life we live is a life of choice here. We journey either through the small gate and down the narrow road to life, or we enter through the wide gate and down the broad road of destruction. We are either a good tree and we bring forth good fruit, or we are a bad tree and bring forth bad fruit. We either build our house upon the sand and it crumbles, or we build our house upon the rock and it stands. That's the teaching of the Bible, and that's what Paul is getting at here. Only he's doing so through the analogy of slavery. Now, the analogy of slavery might not be the most apt analogy for us when it comes to illustrating what allegiance to God looks like, though certainly it does highlight for us the reality that this is an exclusive sort of relationship. We belong to Him. He owns us. But nevertheless, the idea of slavery, I think in our own minds, the connotation to slavery is one of cruelty. It's one of tyranny. It's one of a heavy-handed ruler who comes at us with a whip. But I think we all know that's not the sort of master that God is. And the Scripture wants to show us that again and again and again. For Christ's yoke is an easy yoke, and His burden is a very light burden. And He comes to us always with gifts of grace. And yet, that being said, He uses the analogy here, and He does so, as He says in verse 19, because of our natural limitations. In other words, it's not a perfect analogy, but it makes the point. And the point is, again, there are two masters, and there is an exclusivity to our allegiance and our relationship to those two masters. Now, these two masters, as we saw, they are governing two paths. And along these two paths, there are two kinds of fruit, and these two paths lead to two very different ends. Now, the first path starts with slavery to sin. And this is the path upon which all of us begin our journey. According to the Bible, this probably isn't news to you, but all of us were born and conceived in sin. Every single one of us were born and conceived in sin, and most of us walked on that path for a regrettable period of time afterwards. Most of us were born and conceived in sin, and unless we had the good fortune of being raised in a Christian home where the Word of God was set before us, and by God's grace we were renewed and born again from a very early age, unless that's the case, we lived in this regrettable, ungodly sort of way for some period of time. Now, whether that was in sort of outward, blatant, raucous living, or whether it was in more subtle, sort of low-key type of living, it doesn't matter. All of us lived for a period of our lives, or at least the majority of us lived in a period of our lives as though God didn't exist. we lived in a way where we were not worshiping God, honoring God, giving glory to God. Thus, we were living idolatrous lives, whether you were going out getting drunk every night or you were staying at home loving your family for your own glory every night. We were all idolaters. We were all living on this path. And this is what Paul says in verse 19. You once presented your members. This is the audience. This is the church at Rome. This is us. You once presented your members, the parts of your body. You'll remember melos, the word in Greek. We looked at it back when we were in verse 13. Parts of your body, the faculties, that which makes you up. You presented all of those parts of your body, your hands, your tongues, your mind, your feet. Everything was committed and devoted to sin. Slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. He said to sin, here I am, and threw yourself at it just as I did. And this is the way it was for all of us, unless, of course, again, God was gracious to you from an early, early age. Now, living that way, living on the path of sin and as a slave to sin produces a certain fruit and leads to a certain end. And that's what we find here. We find that the fruit that it bears is really twofold. First of all, if you look at verse 19, it produces the fruit of further lawlessness. That's what sin produces. Sin leads to more and more sin. Thus, the NIV renders it ever-increasing wickedness. In Greek, it's literally lawlessness unto lawlessness. It's just showing a perpetuation. It's just a downhill slide. That's what sin produces. You engage in sin, and guess what? It's going to lead to more sin. It's going to take you downhill. It's going to take you further. And this is something that I'm sure all of us know. If you're at least my age or younger, then I'm sure you took a drug education class when you were in high school. And if you did, then you probably remember hearing your teachers talk about the fact that when people do drugs, they don't start out by shooting up heroin every day, but they usually try marijuana. They usually try something. Try it. But from there, then they try it again, maybe again, and again, and again. And there is a progression downward. It's the same thing with pornography. You know, it's sad to note how many start off just with very sort of what they believe to be simple, harmless glances at pornography. And yet, the amount of testimonies I have read and the amount of testimonies I have even heard, those who began that way only to end up completely neck deep in bondage to it, or even worse, following through on some of those things they've been looking at in their own personal lives, is overwhelming. It is a downhill journey. Sin leads to more sin. Lawlessness leads to ever-increasing lawlessness. And I'll tell you, as just a side note, that should serve as a massive deterrent for all of us, whether it be with the sin such as pornography or whether it be any other type of sin, because it will lead to more and more sin. It will take us down. It will take its toll upon us. It will make us its slave, functionally, practically. We saw that back in verse 16. That who you present yourself to, that's who your master is. Even though positionally you've been free from sin, you are now living as a slave to sin because sin has gotten the upper hand again in a functional, practical sort of way. It's ruling your life. And I'll tell you, that should be a big time deterrent. A big time deterrent. I mean, again, you just think of testimonies that you hear of those who started off in something they thought was so harmless and just better judgment is keeping me from elaborating on some of those illustrations, because they can be horrible. They can be horrible. Just know, lawlessness unto lawlessness. Sin perpetuates sin. That's the reality. And may I say that it's not just the, you know, big sins, you know, like drugs and sex and things like that, but it's also the more subtle, socially acceptable sort of sins. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:16. He says, Timothy here, avoid irreverent babble. Literally, godless chatter. Just foolish talk. That's all it is. And why? Because it will lead to further ungodliness. What he's saying is that you start talking in an ungodly, foolish way, and pretty soon you're going to start acting in an ungodly, foolish way. It's going to lead you down. That's just the way that it goes. And this downhill road applies to every sin. Greed, covetousness, idolatry, lying. Have you ever noticed how one, you know, little lie perpetuates so often a web of lies? How many of you have little kids? If so, you've probably seen the VeggieTales Larry and the Fib from Outer Space, right? I mean, you know the cartoon. It's this little teeny fib from outer space, and you know Larry breaks Mom's plate, and Fib comes and says, "Don't say you did it. Say your sister did it. Say this guy did it." So he lies. And all of a sudden, the fib's a little bigger. And he finds himself suddenly tangled in this downhill, ever-gathering momentum of lying. He can't get out of it. That's an appropriate picture of what sin does, how sin in general works. It just spirals and leads to more and more lawlessness. And thus the initial produce of living life on the path of sin and living as a slave of sin is that it leads to living a progressively more sinful life. That's just what the text tells us. You need to recognize that and tremble before it. Because if you jump on the path of sin, no matter what sin it is, it's not easy to get off of it. It's just not. And so that's the first fruit of sin. But then along with this, we see that it also leads to bearing the burden of personal shame. That's the other fruit that Paul sort of puts his finger on here, in talking about what life is like on this path of shame, a path of sin. And we see this in verse 21. The fruit of presenting your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness is shame. The word in Greek here is an interesting word. It speaks of experiencing painful feelings or a sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. In other words, it's that horrible feeling you get after you do something you regret. Anybody here know what that's like? Anybody here ever wake up and say, "My goodness, I cannot believe I did that or said that"? You know, it's an image that we all have, I think, branded deep in our own minds because we've experienced it so much in our own lives. It's that feeling that famous painting by Masaccio, the Renaissance painter, Italian Renaissance painter, of Adam and Eve, if you've seen it, being escorted out of the Garden of Eden after sinning and rebelling against God. Adam covering his face and Eve covering her body as they're walking with head hung low in shame. That's the image. It's an image that all of us, I'm sure, have felt at some time or another. It's our feelings of shame and feelings that we hate. I think it's when you think about trying to illustrate what feelings of shame are like, I think it's kind of like the way you'd feel if you were paraded naked out in public. That's why actually the Romans, many ancient Near Eastern cultures would do this, but after they would defeat their enemies, those that were left as spoils, they would strip them down and march them back naked and lead them back into Rome or the conquering city so as to humiliate them, to shame them. Because there's something about that. That's what it feels like. And these feelings of shame are some of the most powerful feelings, along with guilt, that we as humans can even experience. These are very, very powerful, painful feelings. And think about that. I want you to think about that. How powerful the painfulness of shame is. And then realize that's the fruit of sin. Because sin so often entices us by the momentary pleasure that it offers us. It says, I'm going to satisfy you. I'm going to put a smile on your face. You're going to feel really good about this. But the fruit that it bears, those horrible, painful feelings of shame. That's what living on life on the path of sin and as a slave to sin produces. Produces more and more sin in your own life, that's not good. It produces more shame in your life, that's not good either. And if that's not enough, just look where it all ends. It ends in death. As verse 21 says, the end of those things is death. Now that's not just physical death, but it's what Revelation repeatedly refers to as the second death. It's eternal separation from God in hell that begins the moment after physical death. And so a life that is lived out on the path of sin and is a slave to sin not only produces more sin in your life, not only produces more shame in your soul, but it ultimately leads to eternal separation from God and torment in hell. That's where sin leads. But in contrast to that, there is another way. A way of life on the path of righteousness. And as we see here, that path also produces certain fruit and leads to a very certain end as well. Again, if you look at verse 19, Paul says now in the form of an exhortation that by presenting your members as slaves to righteousness, it leads to sanctification. In other words, by living a righteous life, we become in a practical sense, and note that, in a practical sense, not a positional sense, in a practical sense, more holy. Which is how this word hagiosmos could also be translated. It speaks of consecration, of being set apart. And thus, in that being, that set-apartedness, a process of transformation that takes place. This is what it has to do with. And thus, sanctification is the process by which we are made more and more holy. We are set more and more apart from sin and for God. That's what sanctification is. It's being transformed into God's image. And what he's saying here, and this is kind of interesting thought, is that the more we submit ourselves to righteous living, the more we progress in holiness. Now that sounds kind of weird until you think about it for a moment. Because ultimately, what we need to realize is that whether it's spending time praying for others in need, or whether it's actually going to help those in need, whatever it is, engaging in righteous activities has a positive influence upon us spiritually. When you put it in those terms, it doesn't sound so strange. But that's the reality. James Boyce says doing right things actually brings a person along the pathway of spiritual growth. It has a positive impact in that it moves us forward in our spiritual growth and maturity. And this is something I've seen so many times. again, I mean, you just think of somebody who devotes themselves to prayer and the study of Scriptures. They're growing Christ-likeness. They're maturing spiritually. You also see spiritual maturity happening when people present their members, devote themselves, as this is using here, presenting your members, to serving God in various ministries. I think about my time living overseas as a missionary, and there receiving short-term missionaries that would come for, you know, a week, 2 weeks, whatever, 3 weeks, a summer. And I think about the impact that it would have upon them, not on those who received the missionaries, but on the missionaries themselves. They would come a certain way, and they would return very different. And you see it from this end also in those who go. You see that. In sending teams, I've seen it many times. In being with people on short-term teams, you see it many times. Their involvement, them presenting themselves to righteousness, has a way of maturing them. It has a way of advancing them. It has a way of bringing growth into their lives. It's just basic stuff. And that's why when people say, why are you involved in this or that short-term mission? So often what I think and what I'll say is that it's for the sake of those who are going. They need to be stretched and exposed and challenged. They need to experience the things they will experience so as to have a positive influence upon them spiritually. Because it will. It will. And I hope as we're getting ready to send off this group to this mission in Arizona, to this Apache Indian reservation, that it will have that kind of an impact on those who go. That they will find themselves enlivened and invigorated spiritually, as well as hopefully having a very positive and lasting impact on those who they are going to minister to. And so ultimately, as we think about what's going on here, as Paul is really seeking to exhort us towards this type of living, we realize that this is one of the wonderful fruits and benefits of presenting our members to righteousness. It's that we find ourselves being sanctified. We find ourselves being changed and maturing and growing. And ultimately, again, that's what this passage is hoping to accomplish in all of us. It's to get us to live in a way that honors God. That's a very simple, but very important goal. Because it's very easy for us to get so wrapped up in some of the other things that we lose sight of the basics of what it means to live as a Christian. You know, I think it's a wonderful place for Paul to pause here because he has been intensely doctrinal. As we saw, he hasn't even used an imperative in Romans 6, made a command or given an exhortation until chapter 6, verse 11, when he tells us to reckon, to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. There hasn't been any sort of command or exhortation. And so it's wonderful that he would take a pause here for something just basic and say, hey, in the midst of all of this glory of the gospel, all these wonderful things that you are learning about what God has done for you in Christ, don't forget to just live in a way that honors him. Don't forget the basics. Present yourselves to him, your members, as slaves of righteousness. Don't forget the basics, but live for him. You see, the goal here is to get us to live in a way that honors God. And a big part of helping us to accomplish that goal is to show us the fruit and the end of presenting ourselves to God rather than to sin. I mean, that's really what he's doing here. Why does he have this frame, this exhortation this way? Well, it's really so that we will step back and look at sort of the big picture. Well, if indeed I present myself to sin, if I indulge in this sin, here's what's going to happen. It's going to lead to more sin. It's going to lead to shame. It's going to lead to death. But if I give myself to God, here's what it's going to produce. Here's what it's going to lead to. It's going to lead to sanctification, transformation into his very own beautiful image. And it's going to lead to life, eternal life. You see, what he's doing here is he's drawing a contrast between the very grim process of moral deterioration and the very beautiful very lovely process of moral transformation. See, serving sin yields no return except more sin, more shame, and death. That's what it yields. That's what it yields. Verse 23 tells us the payment it demands. The payment is death. That's the payment it demands. But serving God yields the beautiful fruit of progressive holiness, of sanctification, culminating in the free gift of life. See, it's the end of it all. What you realize is that if you serve sin, you get what you deserve. You get death. That's what you deserve. Sin comes and says, okay, I've given you myself. Now here's what you have to give to me. Here's the payment that you owe for aligning yourself with me. Give me your life. Give me your soul forever. Sin demands payment. But God gives a free gift. God gives the free gift of eternal life based again solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ, brought into our own possession through personal faith in Him. Sin demands payment. God gives gifts. That's the great contrast that we find here. And so again, what we have here are two ways, two paths, ruled by two masters, which produce two very different kinds of fruit and lead to two very different ends. And so the question is, simple question, which way will it be? Will it be the way of sin, shame, and death, or the way of personal transformation and life? That's the question, because again, there really can only be one path. You can only serve one master. And will that master be sin, or will that master be God? When the rubber meets the road and temptation is knocking, when no one's home and the internet and those images are pulling at you like honey pulls flies to it. Or when a few of your girlfriends are gossiping about somebody else and they're trying to draw you into it and get your opinion on it. Or when your spouse has really steamed you and pushed all of the right buttons to just tick you off, and you want to just blow up. When those things happen, or anything else happens, who are you going to present yourself to? That's the question, to make it practical. Who are you going to present yourself to? At that moment, having been freed from sin, are you going to let sin rue the day? Or are you going to submit yourself to God and do what He calls you to do? That's the question here. In any of those situations, who are you going to present your members to? And the exhortation is to present them as slaves of righteousness. Present them to God. And the great thing is that we are actually enabled to do this. That's the great thing here. I mean... It's not as though God is asking us to do something that we can't do. He's asking us to do something we can do. I mean, he notice how He frames the exhortation here. He frames it around these truths, the truth that He says in verse 17 and again in verse 22, that having been freed from sin and been made slaves to God, because that has happened, because now you can say no to sin, because now sin is not your master, it is not the one who has authority and power over you, because of that, present your members to righteousness. simply put, say no to sin when it's trying to draw you in. It's the beautiful thing about this. It's that what God asks us to do, He's enabled us to do. He's enabled us to do the very thing that He is calling us to do. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. I don't know how many times I've said that, and I hope you know that. But it by no means implies that. But it means now that you've been freed from sin, now that you're in that union with Christ, act like a free man or a free woman. Just act like it. Act like it. You'll fall along the way. I'll fall along the way. But the way you act like it when you fall is by getting up and repenting and asking for forgiveness and being reconciled. That's the way you act like it. So you're always acting like it. You know, it's just there'll be bumps along the way. And so, having been set free from sin and made a slave of God, you say no to it. And yet, it's not just that you can now say no to sin. But as we see here, it's that God is actually going to advance you and me in the process of saying no to sin. This is the most encouraging thing, I think, along with verse 14, the most encouraging thing in the entire chapter is what he says here. Having been set free from sin and enslaved to God. And I love that, how both of those verbs are used in the passive voice, which tell us that it's not something we did. We didn't free ourselves from sin and we didn't enslave ourselves to God. God acted upon us. He acted upon us. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, or its end, eternal life. What he's saying here is that the process is certain for those of you who are now in union with Christ, those of you who have been set free from sin. The process now is a certain one. The verb here is echo, which literally means to hold, to have, to possess. You now possess sanctification. It's now something that is taking place in you, and you now hold eternal life. It's yours. It's yours. So there is a certainty to all that he is saying here. And that's a tremendous thing. If you have been set free from sin, then God is going to continue to push you forward in your saying no to sin. The Reformers used to put it this way: the same faith that justifies also sanctifies. Meaning God isn't going to save anybody without changing them. He's not just going to save you and let you stay the same and mired up in sin and continuing to just sin away. He's not going to keep you there. And that's why Paul can say in places like he does back in chapter 2, and we find Jesus in places like Matthew chapter 25 making statements about the final judgment that seem to say that the final judgment is going to be based upon the sort of lives we lived. You know, they make these kind of statements because in reality, the reality that we've been justified is something that is so clearly evidenced by your life that he can simply look at your life to say whether or not you've been justified. So he's going to say, you visited me in prison and you fed me when I was hungry and you clothed me when I was naked. So you come over here. You didn't do any of these things. You go over there. I thought it was faith alone. It is faith alone, but faith alone is never a faith that is alone. It's always going to be accompanied by these things. Always. So he can make these statements that seem to make, you know, scratch your head. I thought, saved by faith. What's this stuff about? You did this, so come over here. That's justifying faith is so powerful. Union with Christ is so dynamic that it will change the way we live and make us into people whose lives reflect that reality. That's the reality. That's the reality. And so it is. This is a certain truth for all of us. It's a certain truth for all of us. Now, some of you, maybe you've never stopped presenting your members to sin. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you're that person at the beginning of verse 19. Where he says, you formerly walked this way, but you're still walking that way. You just haven't been born again. Then this is really the point where you need to say, Lord, I am a slave to sin. I pray that you would please set me free, forgive me, pour out your Spirit upon me, have mercy on me. And yet for others of us, this is just more of a functional, practical sort of question. We've been freed from sin, but we find ourselves living in a way that is not so reflective of that. Well, this sermon, this text, is intended to help to accomplish the very thing that God promises to accomplish. And that is to help you to progress in your saying no to sin. That's what you need to start doing. And you know, I find that it's interesting that all of this comes to us in the context of this broader theme of assurance. And I say that because one of the ways we gain assurance is always first and foremost an external look. We're looking at Christ and what he's done for us. But assurance also comes from honestly gauging the sort of life we're living. If I'm living in open, rebellious sin, I cannot make a claim to have a valid, vibrant, saving faith. I can't. I might have it, but I can't make that claim because the Bible says that many people say that. And if you walk in darkness, then you're lying and deceiving yourself. I can say it, but I can't have any assurance of it. And this is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to make your calling and election sure, by doing what? By adding to your faith virtue, and to your virtue godliness, and all of these kind of things. Live a certain way, and it's going to help to strengthen that assurance. And so here, he's helping us to do that in the midst of this broader theme of assurance. He's helping us here. Encouraging us to live in a way that will actually bring to us greater assurance amidst all else that it does. And so here we have this wonderful truth framing this exhortation. And ultimately, it's this truth that encourages us and motivates us in our efforts to obey it. Because the reality is the fight against sin is difficult. The fight against sin is tiring. The fight against sin is relentless. It never, ever stops. But if we know what God has done for us in freeing us from sin and uniting us to His Son by His Spirit, also as to advance His transforming work in us, then that encourages us to press on. It's kind of like stepping into battle with an AK-47 when your opponent just has a handful of sticks. I mean, you know you have what you need to win. You know that. And all of this doctrine that's framing this exhortation is that that's what it's doing. It's saying, know that you have all you need to win. Know that you have all you need to say no. That when sin comes at you, it's coming at you with sticks and you're standing with an AK-47. That's why this doctrine frames this exhortation, an exhortation that we find in verse 13 and again repeated here in verse 19. So that we'll have the confidence in the fight. So now it looks like a giant, this one sin, but in reality it's just coming at me with sticks. And God's given me what I need to win. And so may we all be encouraged in our battle against sin. That's really what needs to happen. We need to be encouraged in our battle against sin. And we need to present ourselves, our members, all that we are, our faculties, our minds, our hands, our feet, our heart, everything, to righteousness. That's the goal of this text. And that's the goal of Romans 6. Simple. Simple. Simple enough that even the children can get that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and that it comes to us, Lord, in such a timely manner as we constantly find ourselves fighting against sin, and we find ourselves oftentimes discouraged, feeling overwhelmed, feeling as though sin is more powerful than we can handle. And yet this tells us something completely different. It tells us that the work that you have done in us is such a great work, such a victorious work, that it will advance, and that you will push us forward in this sanctification process. And yet you call us, Lord, in the midst of this, to present ourselves to righteousness, to consciously make a choice, to give ourselves to living in a way that honors you rather than to sin. Lord, please just fortify us in this resolve and help us, again, that Christ would be glorified. For we pray it in his name.